The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was an important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, your word tells us that the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Your word tells us that it's literally God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And we know, Lord, for you have used it that way in our hearts. You've grown us in grace. You've deepened our faith. You've deepened our repentance. And we pray that you would use your word again this morning to do more of just that. For it's our desire, Lord, that we might live our lives for your glory. And we know that cannot happen without your spirit working in our hearts. So that's what we ask for. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've probably all heard the story, or maybe some variation of it, of the young mother who was fixing lunch for her 4-year-old son. When she was finished putting together the peanut butter and jelly sandwich, she called for him to come sit down at the table, and he came running down the hall into the kitchen full speed. And instead of sitting down in his chair, he climbed into it and stood up, and his mother very politely said, "Sit down, Joey. We sit when we eat." And he somewhat defiantly said, "I don't want to sit down. I want to stand up." And she calmly and firmly replied, "You need to sit down. We sit when we eat." And he stomped his feet and he shouted back at her, "I will not sit down. I want to stand up." The story goes on into the details of how she got him to finally sit down. But as he sat down, here's the important thing. This is what he said when he sat down: "I may be sitting down on the outside, but I am standing up on the inside." We've all, if you're a parent, you've probably experienced that, haven't you? "I may be sitting down on the outside, but I am standing up on the inside." It's a great picture of where we are halfway through Jonah. We've come to the point in Jonah's story where he's finally obeying God. God had been incredibly patient with him. He received the first call, you remember, the call of God to go to Nineveh, and instead of taking the trek to Nineveh, he takes a boat to the other end of the known world. God graciously pursued him through the storm in his patience. In his patience, he rescued him when Jonah said, "Just throw me into the sea and let me die." He rescued him. He preserved his life. And now in this passage, God for the second time calls Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh. And this time he goes, this time he obeys. But as we'll see, he's a whole lot more like that little boy. A whole lot more like that little boy who finally sat down for his mother. Jonah is outwardly obeying God, but inwardly, he's still standing up. Let's look together in the time that we have and see these three things in your outline in your bulletin. The first is this. I want you to see the half-hearted obedience of God's servant. Look at verses 1 and 2. Or excuse me, 1 through 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. So, here's what's happening. In these first two verses, Jonah's commission from God is renewed. Jonah's given a second chance, as it seems. In spite of his earlier rebellion, God can still use him. He's not disqualified for service to God. God is commissioning him again. And last week, if you were with us last week, and we were looking at chapter 2, and we saw Jonah's incomplete, what we called his incomplete repentance. He had the right words, or most of the right words, but we could tell it was incomplete. He was headed in the right direction, but he wasn't there yet. It's very similar here. He's a work in progress, much like us. And his obedience is half-hearted at best. Yes, he obeys God. Yes, he goes to Nineveh. But the text doesn't indicate that he's any more receptive to the Ninevites repenting, to them changing their ways, that he's no more receptive than he was before. The text only really indicates that he's in compliance this time. He's following through. He's obeying God's command. He's obeying God's instruction. At best, I think it's half-hearted obedience, not wholehearted. I was reading some commentaries this week. It's amazing how many people disagree, how many commentators that we would say we trust disagree about the book of Jonah, and even about this passage as well as last week's. Some call it eventual obedience of God's servant. The eventual, as if he didn't obey, but now he's obeying. I think that may depend, though. I was thinking about it this week. It may depend on how you and I define obedience. Here's my question for you. Is obedience simply a technical following through on what was commanded, on what one's been told to do? Is it simply this, I technically followed through and did what I was commanded to do? Is that all obedience is, or does it involve more than that? Does it involve the heart and the attitude of the heart? Does it involve the condition of the heart? Is obedience only about adherence to the letter of the law, or does it have anything to do with the spirit of the law? Parents, think of this, or kids, think of this. When you're asked to roll the garbage out to the street, right? The big green monster on the Georgia side on Tuesdays and Fridays, it's time to roll the garbage out to the street. And when you're asked to do that, when you ask your children to do that, and they buck it, right? They're like, I don't want to do it. And finally, begrudgingly, they agree to do it. And they're like, here's a good Southern phrase, they're walking out to the street all sour, kind of with that hangdog look, like pushing the garbage out to the street. Is that the obedience you really want as a parent? Do you think that qualifies for, technically they did what you ask. Is that what you want, or do you want something that has the heart involved in it also? Think of this week, this past week, Valentine's week. If you're in a relationship, a dating relationship, or a marriage, and your significant other did something nice for you this week on Valentine's Day, and you thank them, and you said how thoughtful it was and how much it meant to you and how much you appreciate it. And if that person responds with, don't mention it, don't even mention it, it was nothing, it's just what you're supposed to do on Valentine's Day. Is that really what you're looking for? Technically following through on what you're supposed to do, or are you looking for something with the heart behind it? Here in this passage, Jonah is doing what the Lord called him to do. He's obeying the call of the Lord. He's doing the right thing. And if we only had this chapter, if the book of Jonah ended at the end of verse 10, we would think differently. But Jonah gives us more information. We've got the rest of the book. We've got the context of the whole book. Sometimes I felt this when I was reading this week, like not all the commentators wanted to look at chapter 4 while they're also looking at chapter 3. But let me read to you the first few verses of chapter 4. So you've already seen what's happened in when Elizabeth read the whole text. Jonah preaches, the people respond, God doesn't bring the calamity on them that he had threatened. And listen to Jonah's response. Jonah just preached the most effective sermon in his whole life, right? There is a citywide change of behavior of these pagans. But listen to what chapter 4 says. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said while I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. So he's mad at God. He's mad that the Ninevites have changed, that God is not going to wipe them out. And then he says this, as if that's not enough. He says, now, O Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live. That doesn't sound like the heart of a preacher who just had the most effective sermon he's ever preached. Just let me die. I knew it was just like you to show mercy to people like this. Jonah may be sitting down on the outside, right? But he is standing up on the inside. His heart's not been changed much, or I would say even at all. Now, let's just pause and apply that to us for a minute. For some of us, for many of us, that may be similar. Outwardly, we may have the appearance of obedience, right? Good moral people going to church on Sunday. We may outwardly have the appearance of obedience, but are our hearts where they're supposed to be? Are we obeying God out of some ulterior motive? Or even are we just hiding and only obeying God in the public areas that everybody else can see? Are we obeying Him out of fear if we don't, something bad will happen? Or out of some sense of obligation, some sense of duty? Are we obeying God out of what I would call a transactional mindset? A transactional mindset says this, I'll do something in order to avoid something I don't want. Or I'll do something in order to get something that I do want. It's easy to end up relating to God like that if we're not careful. And what we're really doing in that case is attempting to leverage God by our obedience that He might owe us something. That's so far from what He wants from our hearts. It's so easy to develop that transactional mindset. It really is an entitlement mindset with God. And the best way to see if we've really got it is to watch what happens. If that mindset is soaked into us, watch what happens when we don't get what we want. When we don't get what we think we deserve. How do we respond when we don't get what we want? How do we respond when things go wrong in our lives? If you're a parent, how do we respond when things aren't going well in our children's lives? How do we respond in this relationship with God? An entitlement mindset, a transactional mindset, is not the same thing as following God and seeking to obey Him just because we love Him. Jesus quotes Isaiah. He says this of nice, religious, church-going folks in His day. He quotes Isaiah saying this, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is in vain. That was true for Jonah. If you looked at chapter 2, he's honoring God with his lips. If you look at his obedience, even in chapter 3, he's honoring God by doing what he said, but his heart is far from God. We have to ask ourselves, What's the motive of our hearts? Are we really seeking to obey the Lord? Are we seeking to do it just for His glory as well as for our good? Or are we trying to do it in some way that He might owe us? We see the half-hearted obedience of God's servant. We also see here, though, the remarkable response of the wicked. As we said at the very beginning in our first message, I think we said the title was, "Look Who's Running from God, the Prophet." Well, look who's turning to God here, the wicked. Look at verse 5 through 9. He preaches, and look at verse 5. "The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh." And here's his proclamation: "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." Is that a remarkable response or what? Nineveh was a pagan city, a violent city. Assyria was the most violent nation on earth. Not just what they did to their captives, but what they did to each other. And here they're changing their ways. Jonah obeys God, even though reluctantly, even though his heart's not in it. He preaches to the Ninevites, and what happens? Or maybe I should say, what doesn't happen? They don't laugh at him, saying he's crazy. They don't kill him, saying, "Who are you, you little Jewish prophet, to come and say this to us?" In one sense, what happens is Jonah's worst fear is realized, isn't it? His worst fear is realized. The Ninevites believed God, and the entire city responded. That's Jonah's worst nightmare. Look at what they do. They declare a fast. And from greatest to least, Jonah writes, from greatest to least, meaning from the most wealthy and powerful to those who have no wealth and power, all the strata of society, of the social spectrum, top to bottom, they put on sackcloth, the traditional mourning attire or grieving attire of the ancient Middle East. As remarkable as that is, that's just the people's response. You would think, you know, maybe the people bought into this, but the king won't. The king of Assyria will not. But the king's response is immediate, just like the people's. It says he rose from his royal throne. He took off his royal robes. He covered himself in sackcloth, and he sat down in the dust. The king of Assyria. And then he issued a royal decree, this all-encompassing decree for prayer and fasting. I think that's, by the way, what he's trying to get at, what Jonah's trying to get at when he talks about the all-encompassing decree there about the man and beast, herd and flock. There could have been we're not going to feed and water them. I have a hard time picturing them, you know, putting sackcloth on a running goat or a cow. I don't think that's the point of Jonah. Jonah's saying it's all-encompassing. This wasn't limited to a little segment of society. This is the whole city. It was fascinating this week to read, though, that commentators even disagree on what happened here. Some say this is the greatest revival ever, that the Ninevites exhibited saving faith. And others say, no, don't be so fast. This is not really a revival at all. It's a change of behavior to avoid God's judgment. They point out that there's no indication of a saving relationship here with God. They don't even use his covenant name. They're using the generic name for God. They mention that there's no forsaking of idols. There's no forsaking of their gods. There's no offering sacrifices to the Lord. So commentators get stuck and debate all that. But I would say this: whether this is really extraordinary faith and repentance, or whether it's simply behavioral compliance to avoid God's judgment, it's remarkable nonetheless that this little Jewish prophet could stand in Nineveh and there could be that level of change. It's remarkable in that the king of the most violent, powerful, aggressive, oppressive pagan nation on the planet would respond this way, calling his people to urgently pray to God and forsake their evil ways. And their evil, violent ways were not just as a nation against other nations. It had become part of the social fabric in Nineveh, social fabric in Assyria. People treated each other that way. It's a remarkable response. It's remarkable in the text and its immediacy that they hear the message and they change. They believed God. It's remarkable that of all people on the planet, you would not think the Assyrians would listen to Jonah at all. I don't know how to illustrate how wild it would be if you were a Jew reading this about the Assyrian nation. Maybe picture this. Picture a little Jewish prophet going a few years ago, going to one of the ISIS strongholds in the Middle East and preaching that judgment's coming and having the members of ISIS change their behavior just overnight, just change. It's remarkable. It's remarkable in the all-encompassing nature of it, that it really is from the king and the nobles to the poorest of the poor. It's remarkable even in its comprehension of God. It seems like the king understands a bit of God's ways. Who knows, he said, let's do this. Let's call urgently on God. Let's give up our evil ways and our violence. Maybe God will relent. And yet, As remarkable as it is, let's don't miss the main point here. The remarkable response points to one thing and one thing only. It points to the power of God's word proclaimed. Not to the heart of the prophet, because we've already seen what his heart is like. It points to the power of the proclaimed word of God. The power, and we've given ourselves so far this year, 5 weeks at the beginning, to giving ourselves afresh to God's word. Think about the contrasting message that Israelites who read this book would have gotten. If you're an Israelite and you're reading this book, you're seeing the wicked pagans humbling themselves and being more responsive to the word of God and changing their ways than God's people were. If you're an Israelite reading the book of Jonah, you're seeing a pagan king of Assyria humble himself before God while the Davidic king of Israel, Jeroboam II, refuses to do so. It's a warning. It's a prophetic warning, yes, to Nineveh, but also to Israel. Also to the church. It's meant to activate and call for a response. Nineveh's response is a warning to Israel. As they're reading it, it's a warning to Israel to repent and to change their ways. Let's just pause and apply this for a minute, too. It begs one question that I've been thinking about all week, or really ever since we got into Jonah. How responsive are we really to the Word of God in our lives? How responsive to this book? Are we even spending time in it, and how responsive to the Word are we? Have we fallen into the trap of thinking that we're so focused on grace that we're saved by grace alone, like we talked about at Stella's baptism, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and we're so focused on grace that we think our obedience really doesn't matter? Do we even know what our obedience should look like? What should love of God and love of others, love of our neighbors, love of the nations, what should it look like? We're 2 weeks away from the missions conference. I'm so excited about this year's missions conference, focusing on the United Kingdom. But do we long for the nations to come to know Jesus? Do we long for the nations to know and experience the grace of God in their lives? Do we long for the nations to have that? Do we long for our neighbors to have that? The gospel is supposed to go across the world and across the street. Do we have a heart like that? Do we long for our enemies to know and experience the grace of God in Jesus? If real spiritual revival broke out in the areas in the Middle East that are controlled by ISIS today, I know they're smaller, but if those areas if revival broke out among those in ISIS, those who were formerly doing horrible, horrific things, parents, you've heard on the news what they've done. If some sort of revival broke out and they changed their ways, how would we feel? Would we be more excited about their destruction or about their salvation? Here's the point. If in regards to our personal enemies or those whom we would consider the groups we would consider our enemies or even God's enemies, if we find ourselves wanting justice for them while wanting mercy for ourselves, then we are just like Jonah. We don't understand God's grace and we don't understand God's heart. The half-hearted obedience of God's servant, the remarkable response of the wicked, and lastly, I want you to see the far-reaching compassion of God. I love the last part of verse 8. In verse 9, the king says this in his royal decree. He says, "Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." What an amazing ending to the king's decree. The king is expressing hope in the far-reaching compassion of God. The king of this pagan nation is expressing hope in the far-reaching compassion of God. Maybe if we change our ways, maybe, just maybe, we can avoid judgment. It's as if he understood that prophetic warning in verse 4, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned, that was obviously only part of the message he brought, that prophetic warning was not an absolute certainty, it was indeed a warning. This is where a good study Bible can be helpful and a bad study Bible can be hurtful. But I was reading the Spirit of the Reformation study Bible, and the simple note it says is this: the prediction cautioned that judgment was imminent if the city didn't repent. The Ninevites met that condition. They turned from their evil ways, and the divine response was to nullify the threatened judgment in light of their repentance. Now, they didn't say whether it's repentance unto saving faith or just repentance from behavior. But look at what God does in verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Absolutely amazing. The compassion of the God of Israel reached all the way to the Ninevites. But sadly, the compassion of the prophet of God, the compassion of Jonah, still didn't reach that far. Here's the question: what are the limits to our compassion? What are the limits to our compassion? Do we really long for the nations to come to know and experience the love of God in Christ? Do we long for that? Do we long that for that for the nations? Do we long it for our neighbors? Do we long for that for those we would consider our enemies? Do we long for it? The more deeply we look at the far-reaching compassion of God for people even like the Ninevites, the more deeply we understand the abundant mercy that God has shown people like us, the more deeply then we'll extend his compassion to those around us. The far-reaching compassion of God reached so far that he sent Jesus. He sent his own son to take on flesh, to be born in a barn, in a stable, to be placed in a feed trough, to live a life under the law, to live a perfect life under the law. The compassion, the far-reaching compassion of God sent Jesus that he would be tempted, as we're told in Scripture, in every way that we are and yet remain sinless, so that he could die on a Roman cross, so that he could suffer the just wrath of his Father for our sins, for people like us. Indeed, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. That's how far the compassion of our God reaches. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that it's easy for us to view ourselves as not your enemies. It's easy for us to even think that we were never your enemies. Lord, especially for those of us who came to faith at a young age, as blessed as that is, it's easy to have a wrong opinion of what our hearts are really like. We look at a story like Jonah and we can't imagine. We can't imagine being called like Jonah to go to the nation of Nineveh and to take the gospel. We can't imagine watching an entire city respond the way they did. But it's a great reminder to us, Lord, that your word is just that powerful. We ask that you would continue to use it as we go through this year and give ourselves to you and to your word, that you would continue to use it in our hearts, that our hearts would grow in grace, that you would more and more occupy our hearts and more make us dependent on your enabling grace each day, that we indeed might live out the gospel, that we might live out the far-reaching compassion of our God before those that need to hear the message. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.